Thank you.
Congratulations. Thank you, Andrew, for leading us, brother. That was really, really good.
Yeah.
Wasn't that?
Yeah.
Stephen family, this church, I've never known a fellowship with such a deep bench of worship leaders and preachers. But next week, I hear that Leo and Robin are going to lead us. It's incredible. Everybody is a musician here. That's astounding. Gene and I had dinner last night with some friends who were Christian workers in Turkey. And this fellow just happened to, she's about my age, I'm 63. And we got comparing notes, and I realized we'd both been captured by the love of God during the same revival era in America during the Jesus People movement on the west coast of the United States. And is it too loud? Okay. On the west coast of the United States in about the late 60s, early 70s. And I was, I remember really well, it was, I was 16 years old. I went to a conference with a bunch of high schoolers, and there was this brand new evangelist who just graduated from seminary. His name was Josh McDowell. And he gave this presentation, just lit a fire in my heart. And we came back, three or four of us, and started this meeting every Tuesday night down southeast of Seattle. And we called it Outreach. Outreach. And we sat around in our long hair and our guitars. Everybody played the guitar in those days. Sitting on the ground, of course, and singing, "It Only Takes a Spark to Get a Fire Going." And it was glorious. And kids came from all over Kent and then all over Renton and then parts of South Seattle. Over the next 2 to 3 years, I would say easily several hundred kids came to know Jesus through this Tuesday night meeting, which just exploded in spiritual vitality. Wow. And I remember a number of people were captured, and God got their heart for ministry, including my three younger brothers and me. It was during those, I was just thinking last night, that it was during those 2-3 years that there were three very severe tests that took place all in that same era. And by the way, that's very common. When you hear of great spiritual revivals, was for me at least, there is always a demonic attempt to adulterate or to mitigate against what the Spirit wants to do. The Welsh revivals, it was exactly the same. The revivals in the Hebrides, exactly the same. In Azusa Street, exactly the same. There's always, when they're great work of God, the enemy seeks to come in. Anyway, it happened three times during those times. I remember the first time, there was a young man whom I'd been witnessing to in high school, and actually just graduated from high school. And this guy was a pothead. He did heroin. It was very common in those days and in high school. And he was a messed up guy, and all of a sudden he was clean. He married the girl he was living with, and he was all right. And he gave credit to God of the Jehovah Witnesses. And I sat with them, and he began to open up the scriptures. Whoa, where'd this guy get this Bible knowledge? And he brought his elders in, and I was just struck. I don't know anything. Until I began to study more intensely and realized these guys were of the ancient heresy called Arianism. They're Unitarians that believe that Jesus is a created being and that the Spirit of God is just a force, not a person. It was not long after that that I had this crush on Sandra Umbadach. I've never told my wife. She's a neighbor. Is there anything else you want to confess? So anyway, Sandy Umbadach, she was our neighbor. And I noticed this group of people at school that just seemed to have it all together. They were clean cut, they were the best athletes, they had family night on Monday, and there was Sandy Umbadach. They were the Mormons. And I had a band director, a choir director, we went on tour together for 2 weeks in my senior year in high school in the mountains outside of Salt Lake City. And every night I stayed in a Mormon home. Boy, they sure had it together. It was just so classy and so successful. And they also believe that Jesus was the spirit brother of Satan. And they also believe that Jesus is God and the Son of God, along with millions of others. They came to realize these guys are polytheists. But they sure had it. They had spiritual gifts. They had prophetic utterances. They had all the right things. And yet, something was wrong. It wasn't all that long later. It was actually in the last year of what the Lord is doing in this work, and I'm belaboring this, but it's, I think it's important, that a group came over from South Seattle, and they were just so sweet in the Lord. They knew all our songs. They knew their Bibles. They knew God, and they were zealous that others know Him too. And they said, if only I could know God, if only I could be baptized, rebaptized in Jesus' name, and not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because of course, the book of Acts says they were baptized in Jesus' name. And if I could have the evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life through a particular manifestation. So I sought these things. I went to their church. And it wasn't long I realized that that these guys believed that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were the same person. And that Jesus was, this was the era of the Holy Spirit, but that the Father, sometimes God put on the Father mask, sometimes the Spirit mask, sometimes the Jesus mask. And they demonstrated an ancient heresy called modalism. Ever hear of modalism? The Azusa Street revival in 1909, which led to the Pentecost movement worldwide, was split 7 years after it began by over this doctrine of, does God exist in three persons, Blessed Trinity, or is He indeed a modal God? Does He put it like, I'm a son, I'm a father, and I'm a brother, and I just manifest myself in different ways? That's what the modalists believe. That went moved into a denomination called the United Pentecostal Movement, which exists even today. And this cult that I was becoming a part of was part of that stream of theology. What's the big deal? Does it really matter what we believe about who Jesus is? What's the nature of God? I was moved by your prayer, Morag, or your utterance. He is great. He's a mystery. And indeed, He is a mystery. Mm-hmm. Men and women, we want to talk, seeing as I've been assigned Revelation 19 and 20. We're going to use Revelation 19 as a launch pad to discuss this whole arena of who is God. What's the big idea? What's the big deal about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We're going to have question and answers at the end. And if you have any questions about problem passages, or this whole arena, this whole thing, be sure to ask it. Someone asked, how long has it taken you to prepare that message? Well, men and women, I've been preparing this message for 45 years. But I pray that this morning, it was my anxious thought this morning, that it would be relevant.
Yes.
And indeed, this is relevant to our everyday walk with God. Open your Bibles. I had hoped to put the passage up here. I couldn't get it to work this morning, so we'll just take that as from the Lord that we're going to open our Bibles, men and women, to Revelation chapter 19. And what I'd like to do is give you a sense, or to what you already know, when you're reading the Scriptures and you hear things like, if indeed God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, why is it that sometimes Jesus calls His Father God? Why does it say in Colossians that Jesus was the firstborn of all creation? Well, He was created as the first of creation, as the Jehovah Witnesses say. Why is it that it says that the Spirit glorifies the Son? Wait a minute, if He's God, why does He reflect glory to the Son? What is all this going on? And who is it talking sometimes when it talks about God and Lord of Lords? Well, chapter 19 of Revelation is no exception to the rest of Scripture in this sense. Let's walk through it very quickly. Verse 2 of chapter 19 says, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." One of the things that strikes me in looking at Revelation is just how redundant these things are. It says in chapter 7 of 19 that salvation belongs to the Son. And that glory and honor in chapters 5-13 belong to the Son. And yes, it says here that salvation and power belong to our God. To whom does it belong? Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot and so forth. Down to verse 24. And the 24 elders of the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Hallelujah." And yet it says in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 14, that the Spirit is part of the throne of God. It says that seven, interestingly, it says the seven spirits of God are arrayed around the throne, or in front of the throne. I thought there was one spirit. Well, in Revelation, as in Zechariah, the Spirit is portrayed in a sevenfold manner. One Spirit manifested in seven ways right there. He who sits on the throne saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And then look at verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, okay, we're talking about a voice from the throne, so this is God saying, "Give praise to our God." God saying, "Give praise to our God." Are we dual personality here? What's going on? All you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. Well, in verse 7 of chapter 7, it says that it's not just the Father on the throne. It says the Lamb, the Son of God, is at the center of the throne. Chapter 7, verse 17. Give praise to God, all you, his bondservants. Verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Verse 9, "Then he said to me," who's he? Well, you have to go all the way back to chapter 17 to realize who the he is there. He, 17 verse 1, is actually one of the angels assigned to John. He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are true words of God." And then John falls down at the feet of the angel and begins to worship him. And what does he say? "Don't worship, don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And here we have, I think, the only reference to the Holy Spirit in chapter 19. And yet always in Scripture, the Spirit of God is related to prophetic utterance, to the giving of Scripture. 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Always the Spirit, the testimony of Jesus, that which he did, is the spirit of prophecy, is that which is proclaimed by those who have the Spirit. And then on, the chapter goes on, and it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus, his physical return to earth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, tattooed down his side, the great supper of God, the war against the enemies of God, and then the final doom of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire. Revelation is a fascinating book, is it not? You see from beginning of Revelation to the end, evidences of this triune God. I want to remind you, as we've studied this book now for how many months?
Oh, must be seven.
A long time. We've talked about all these passages, including chapter 19, I believe. You recall back in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You go to chapter 22, verse 13, the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Two Alphas and Omegas, two beginnings and ends. In chapter 1, it says very clear, I think one of the strongest Trinitarian statements in the Scriptures, it says, grace and peace to you, the seven churches, from He who was and is to come, the Father, from the seven spirits before God, His throne, that is the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the triune God. Chapter 3, we see here, it says, Jesus is speaking, He says, He who overcomes will sit with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down on my Father's throne, herewith the Spirit is saying to the churches, the triune God. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, the seven bowls are burning before the throne, the Spirit of God. The 24 elders fall down before the Father and worship, 4:11. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, they worship the Son as well, the Lamb. And at the end of chapter 22, we see in verse 9, worship God, that is the Father. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Son. The Spirit says, come. Let me summarize what the Bible teaches about this nature of God, this mystery that you talked about in your prayer. Men and women, we believe in one God. We do not believe in three gods. We're a monotheists. Absolutely, full stop, one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says what? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And yet, look at it, very interesting. In the Old Testament, we don't see the Trinity preached or taught, but we see evidence of it later on. How many have seen that movie, The Sixth Sense, with Bruce Willis? It's not until the end of the movie that you realize really what was going on. The whole thing, then you go back and see the movie. Oh, that's why that happened. That's why. Everything makes sense. The same with the Old Testament. In light of the teaching of the Trinity, we can go back to the Old Testament and realize in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord Yahweh, the all-existent one, is Elohim, plurality. When a Hebrew word ends with im, it's a plural. The Lord our God is Elohim. He is one. You see just a reflection of the Trinity throughout the Old Testament. Number two, not only do we believe in one God, we believe that God has revealed Himself in the Scriptures repeatedly, calling three individuals God. The Father is God. Jesus in John 1:1 is called God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. John, when he put his hands in the fingerprints, said to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. Titus 1, verse 4, it speaks of the salvation of God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit of God very clearly. Acts chapter 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Peter said to them, you have not lied. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men. You have lied to God. We believe within the nature of the one God, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. It's supernatural, men and women. It's beyond rational. It's not anti-rational. It's beyond rational. We'll sit with Andrew on occasion and we'll talk about science and I'll say, hey, how about that quantum mechanics and Newtonian mechanics? Aren't they something? They're irreconcilable. And then he opens his mouth and then I'm really confused. And they seem to be irreconcilable, these two sets of physics. And yet the fact is they're both true. And they are real and repeatedly verifiable as both being true, and yet they seem in contradiction. The Bible says there is one God, and yet that God is identified in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They are equal, and yet they are in subservience to one another. When the Son of God, the eternal Son, by the way, he didn't become the Son in his incarnation. He was the Son. What does Isaiah chapter 9 say? Behold, a child is born, a son is given. The son was not born. The child was born. Certainly a son was born to Mary, but not to the father. He's always been the son. They are equal and yet in subservience to one another. It says in Philippians chapter 2 that the Son of God took on flesh. And as in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he did, it says that he emptied himself, or he set aside his prerogative as deity and shielded himself from those capacities, though he remained God, though he also now was man. And in that period of his time upon earth, he could say, the Father is greater than I. John chapter 14, verse 7. Later in the chapter. The Father is greater than I. And he calls him my Lord and my God in Titus and in Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is that so? Because there is an equality of essence of being, but there is a subservience of roles. My wife and I are one. We are equals, says the scripture. And yet I am her head. It is, in a similar way, the same with God. Hang on. We can say that the Father is the sovereign sender. He sent the Lord Jesus. He sent the prophets. He's the creator, the planner, the absolute omnipotent ruler of the nations. Jesus is the rugged redeemer. In every sense, he's rugged. It says that he came full of grace, the redeemer, and truth. He's the great judge as well. The Spirit is the empowering enlightener who has his own intellect, emotion, will. He speaks, he reasons. The scriptures clearly identify him as a person, not as a force. So, why are these important? Well, the Trinity is important because to understand him more fully is what he, and what he is like, is to honor him. It honors him for us to peruse, to meditate, and to dig deep into who he is and what he's like. He is Father, he is Son, he is Holy Spirit. To understand more of his triune unity is to deepen our worship, men and women. You say, yes, you do know Jesus. Our little kids know Jesus. They know the Father. They know the Spirit. But to go deeper, is to love him all the more. Jesus says, the Father seeks worshipers who worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. Let's deepen our worship of God by deepening our understanding of who God is. Number three, understanding the nature of the Trinity helps us in our prayer. We pray to the Father through the Son, in the name of the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Can we pray to Jesus? Can we pray to the Spirit? Yeah. You don't see it a lot in Scripture, but you see it at least twice, where you see Stephen, when he's just on his last moments on this earth, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And John himself, at the end of Revelation, says what? Come, Lord Jesus. Do we ever see an evidence of praying to the Spirit? Not directly, but I think it's okay. John Owen, the great Puritan, Prince of Puritans, they called him, your forefather, the Puritan, he wrote this great series of volumes on theology, 8 volumes. One of the volumes is dedicated only to how do we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit? A Puritan. He also had one on Jesus and the Father. How do we have fellowship with the Spirit? Instead of John Calvin, when he would go up into the pulpit, he would always be muttering something under his breath. He He was asked, what is it you're saying before each sermon? He says, I'm begging. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Is it okay to pray to God, the Son, and the Spirit, as well as the Father? Yes. But the typical pattern is pray to God in the name of the Son, in the Holy Spirit. Number four, it helps our fellowship with God by knowing we are relating to a tri-personal God. You know, the Bible says that in 1 John chapter 1 that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And 2 Corinthians 13, it says our fellowship is with the Holy Spirit. We have koinonia, communion, fellowship, warmth, community, intimacy with all three persons of the Holy Trinity. I encourage you, as all the great divines and leaders of the past have done, meditate on the persons of the Trinity, on their character, their uniquenesses, and the mystery. And number five, it's important because all three are involved in our ongoing salvation. The Father chose us and calls us. The Son redeems us and He advocates every moment of every day on our behalf. When the accuser is accusing us, He's our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. The Holy Spirit continually empowers us, indwells us, leads us, enlightens us. When we see something new in the Scriptures, it's He that's showing us. Is the triune God important? You bet it is. Do you have any questions? I hope you do.
You knew everything.
What's that?
We knew everything.
Yes, I know. I mean, we're not going to take a vote, Leo. But this is really important. Okay. Yes.
So the Old Testament mentions this sort of personal manifestation of wisdom in a sort of divine context. Right. So does that fit in? Is that just another manifestation that somehow fits into this triune God? Or is it another understanding of one of those natures? Or where does it fit?
Along the Emmaus Road, Jesus meets the two disciples, Cleopas and the other, I can't remember his name. They have a little meal together. And during the meal, recall what he's doing? And it says in Luke 24, he opened up the Scriptures and showed to them him that which spoke of himself from the beginning of Scripture to the current time. The Old Testament is pregnant with manifestations of the Son of God, popping up sometimes as wisdom in Proverbs 8, sometimes as the angel of the Lord. You see him, this angel of the Lord, speaking as Yahweh and being worshipped as Yahweh and going up in the aroma of the sacrifice in Judges chapter 6, as in Gideon, and chapter 16 of Genesis with Hagar at the well. Incredible. I think one of the most delightful studies you can do is to read the Old Testament in the light of the New in finding Jesus. It's like that great puzzle. Where is Waldo? We say Waldo in America. What do they say here? Where's Waldo? This great cacophony of activity and pictures. But you know he's there somewhere. He's there.
Hello?
I promise you, he's everywhere. It's a question of where's Wally? And he pops up everywhere, including Proverbs 8. Another question. Yes?
So, throughout Scripture, when we speak of the Holy Spirit, we find him capitalized with a big S. The human spirit with the smallest or any other spirit, whether it's an evil spirit or whatever spirit the verse may be speaking about. I hear of people who would say the seven spirits of God are not the Holy Spirit, or not direct manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but they are separate created beings for some sort of a function or a purpose. Like, for example, the Queen Esther, she was raised by seven handmaidens before she could actually enter the palace, and that describes the operation. Isaiah speaks about the spirit of wisdom, counsel, might, strength, and it's all the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and it's all with the small, written with the small S. So while we can see that, you know, the Holy Spirit enlightens us, gives wisdom, gives these sort of things, now, are they one and the same, or are they separate?
I think the context needs to decide that question. Of course, in the Hebrew and the Greek, there is no capital or small letter. It is all the same. The context determines that the answer to that. So in the Old Testament, you've got the word ruach. You've got, which means breath. It also means spirit. And it can refer both to the spirit of man, Genesis chapter 6, or to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in chapter 1, hovered upon the waters and created. And very clearly, the one is the Spirit of God creating. By the way, the scriptures say that Jesus created, the Father created, and the Spirit created in different texts. What is, what we see. So I think context reveals that. Now the question is to whether the seven bowls around the throne are, whether they're the Holy Spirit or manifestations, it's not really clear. But I suspect that it means the Spirit in all his fullness. Is when you see the seven handmaids, the 7 days, six days of creation, day of rest. It's a completion, it's a whole, it's a package, is the number seven, of course. Now, I had the Athanasian Creed for us to read together, but it didn't work again. And I wonder if perhaps we could have a time of prayer here as we finish. And I'd like several of you to give thanks to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for this deep mystery, that he would illumine us and help us to walk with him. Would you, Ken, would you close us? Tommy, would you pray? And then would you finish, Ken? Just stand as we pray.